Thanks, Doug. I've only visited Philadelphia, where Doug taught for many years once. Well, loved the city, loved seeing Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was signed, and the Liberty Bell, complete with crack, and the brownstone houses around Rittenhouse Square. But to be honest, in Philadelphia, one thing made an impression on me above all others. It was watching hordes of tourists, one after the other, run up the 72 steps in front of the Museum of Art before standing, arms raised in victory, to gaze over the city. Now, if you've never seen the classic 1970s boxing movie Rocky, you really do need to watch the sequence on YouTube where this washed-up boxer runs through the docks and downbeat parts of the city, uses sides of meat in a butcher's cold room as a punch bag before running up those 72 steps and lifting his arms in triumph as an anticipation of his rehabilitation, redemption, and ultimate victory. And slightly strange though it may seem, reading this final passage in John's first letter is like running up those 72 steps and standing on top, overlooking the full sweep of what God has done for us in Christ with exhilaration and anticipation. This final section of the letter that John has written restates his reason for writing in the clearest possible terms, not once, but twice. If you look with me, you'll see it in verse 13 and again in verse 20. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. See, we're standing with the apostle on top of the steps, gazing over the vast panorama of all that God has done for us. And if we get why he's written what he has written, then by the end of our time, across Brisbane and beyond, there'll be people jumping up from lounges, springing from desks, leaping up as you exercise, punching the air and shouting yes in a way that would not only make Sylvester Stallone proud, but would warm the heart of the Apostle John and bring pleasure to God himself. Now remember, as we've seen over again, this letter is written for a very specific double purpose. To enable those who have no confidence to find assurance in Christ, and to enable those who have false confidence, largely in themselves, to find real assurance in Christ. John wants us to know that we're united to Christ and have eternal life. His shorthand for every benefit which God has given us and is giving us and will give us in Christ. He wants us to know the security and significance and satisfaction of knowing that we are locked into a new covenant arrangement with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right back at the start of this series, I suggested that John here is actually describing the new covenant equivalent of the blamelessness which we read about in the Old Testament, where David and others, even though they weren't free from sin, they knew they could hold their heads high and walk with God in confidence because they didn't worship other gods, but stuck to or cleaved to Yahweh. Now, in this letter, John has explained beautifully and powerfully how still sinful people like us can live this confident, obedient, forgiven, wholehearted life with Christ, and how we can know that we have this life in Christ forever. This is the Apostle John's grand project. This is what he's about. At the end of his gospel, John explained that he'd written that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In this letter, he continues that project. He wanted people to hear so that they could believe, and that by believing that they might have life. Now he writes so that as we hear and believe, we might know that we have this life, this eternal, blessing-packed, Christ-saturated, keeps-on-getting-better-forever life. He couldn't really say it any clearer than he does in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the drumbeat of eternal life has grown steadily in intensity throughout this letter. like a positive version of the sound of approaching orcs in the mines of Moriah. It just keeps ringing in our ears from 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Then in 2 verse 24, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning, the gospel, abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. 5 verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then finally, in 5:13 to 21, John walks us up this epistolary staircase to bring us to the point where we say with him, yes, we believe in the name of the Son of God. Yes, we know we're his and he is ours. Yes, we're utterly confident that because of him, we have eternal life. So let's climb these 6 Johannine steps in these verses to enjoy the view. How can we know that we have this eternal life? Well, you'll see step 1 in verses 14 and 15. We know we have eternal life because God hears our prayers. John writes this. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Now, it's a bit surprising that without having mentioned prayer at all in this letter, John brings it up here. But this is not a bit of general teaching that he forgot to include earlier and slips in a way that he hopes no one will notice. For John, this is hard evidence, the first step to an unshakable confidence that we know the God of eternity, the God of life who shares himself with us. Now notice here, John chooses his language really carefully. The confidence we have before God carries the idea of free and open access. The phrase toward him has delightful overtones of intimacy. And we are the ones who have this access. The privilege of asking God for things according to his will, that is, as we're guided by his word, belongs only to those who've been adopted into his family. It's only those of us who know God through Christ who know how to pray. Because it's only as we're brought to new life in the Spirit, as we become Christians, that we realize, in the words of John Stott, that every true prayer is actually a variation on the theme, your will be done. It's only those who already know God who get the fact that when we ask him to do what he's already promised to do, that God just loves to do it and it's as good as done. John says we know all this and experience all this because we're already his. See, now ultimately all this is based on the astonishing words of Jesus in John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In the context of Christ's ongoing mission, in which we are caught up, the Lord Jesus says we will do greater things than he did, which is a mind-blowing statement in itself. Now, that clearly involves being able to proclaim Christ and the gospel of Christ in its completeness in a way which even Jesus himself couldn't do ahead of time. And to enable us to do this, to enable us to glorify the Father through the Son, God says he will answer every prayer focused on this great mission. You see, we know how this works. We know that God answers our prayers for the gospel to be proclaimed, for the church to be built. We know that God answers our prayers for people like us to be built up in grace and in the gospel despite our foolishness and stubbornness. We know that God answers our prayers for other people to come to new life in Christ through the gospel. We know all that. And John says, don't you get the implications of all this? Don't you get it that God hears and answers your prayers simply because you're his, because you've been caught up and adopted into his family, brought to new life in Christ. John says, don't you get the fact that even your prayers remind you every day that you have eternal life in Christ? That's step one. But just before we move on, I do hope you get the extravagant sense of privilege behind the matter-of-fact words of verses 14 and 15. God listens to us when we pray. And when we ask what he's told us to ask for, he gives it to us. We have an astonishing in with the Lord of the universe. Thanks to the Son and the Spirit, we can walk up to the Father anytime and ask him for good stuff. When you two came to Brisbane at the end of last year, we had an inn. The Edge's parents were basically extended family for us in church in Dublin. We're still good friends with his sister. So thanks to the kindness of the Evans family, we could get special passes, even backstage access for the U2 concert. So we rocked up at Suncorp, got to go into the VIP lounge, and we waited until the Edge's PA came to lead us through the bowels of the stadium to the Edge's green room, and we waited there, and eventually she brought the Edge in, and we caught up with him for a few minutes and got a few photos taken before we were gently ushered out and led to the special standing area. We had access that most of the 80,000 people in the stadium would just love to have had. It's pretty cool. But to be honest, it was fairly limited. We couldn't just walk in on any of the band when we felt like it. We couldn't stick around for longer than a few minutes. We couldn't join you two on stage. And we certainly weren't going to ask the Edge for stuff, like an old beanie or something. We had access, but it was very limited. John says the access that we have to our God, Father, Son, and Spirit is unrestricted. The generosity he shows us is boundless. Our passes have no expiry date, no conditions, no time limit, because through Christ we can ask him for anything which will promote his glory and be for our good, and it's already ours. So are we taking advantage of this just now? Are we asking God for everything he's already committed to giving us? Are we bugging God endlessly with requests that he never tires of giving us? Because this is our birthright as children of God, and the first sure sign that we have eternal life in Christ. You'll see the second in verses 16 and 17. Now, it's easy to miss the second step to this sure and certain hope in the mire of exegetical controversy which surrounds the next two verses. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, before we deal with the sin that leads to death, let's make sure we get the fact, the step that John is laying out, which will lead us to confidence in our eternal life with God. His point is that because God forgives sin, that's a constant real-time reminder that he has committed himself unequivocally to ensuring that nothing stops us from enjoying life with him forever. God's forgiveness is the second thing that guarantees our eternal life. You can see that in the first part of verse 16. If anybody sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, then he shall ask, pray for that brother or sister, and God will give him life. When we see a fellow Christian, brother or sister, sinning, we're not supposed to condemn or gossip or feel smug. We should pray for them. Calvin says, surely it's an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. We should care. And on caring, that should move us to pray to the God who forgives and restores. But the striking thing that John says is that if a compassionate brother or sister prays for us, asking God to bring us back to life, the beautiful, obedient life which God draws us into in Christ, then God will astonishingly hear that prayer. Because after all, as Jesus himself says, Jesus isn't going to lose anyone that the Father gives to him. If we're his, then we're secure. And because our God forgives our sin in Christ, then no matter how stupid or stubborn, no matter how wrong-headed we might be, God's forgiveness will be worked out in real time in the community of God's people as we care for each other by praying gospel-shaped prayers for each other. See, our experience as the people of God, as we watch out for each other, showing real concern for each other, lovingly challenging each other, praying for each other, and seeing God work in each other, restoring us to us the joy of his forgiveness, that's the second step in realizing that the life we have here and now in Christ is the real thing, that it is eternal life, life with God that starts now and goes on forever. That much is clear. But what about the sin that leads to death bit? Now, as almost an aside, John flags up a particular issue in the churches to which he's writing. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that you should pray for that, or better actually with the New Living Translation, for those who commit that sin. Don't pray for them. So what is this sin? Is it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talks about in Mark 3? Is it apostasy? Is it denying with the Antichrist that Jesus is the Christ, 2:22-23? Is it the kind of doctrinal error which John alludes to back in 5 verse 6, where people apparently denied the blood, that is the atoning death of Jesus? Is it those things? Yes. John is talking about a fundamental denial of what God announces to us in the gospel, which is so serious that it actually reveals to us that the person concerned is not a Christian at all. It comes in many guises, but they all deny the truth about the Lord Jesus. For John, this is the sin that leads to death. Now remember, this isn't a theoretical discussion for John. This isn't, you know, kind of sitting on your deck, just chewing the theological fat, saying, I wonder if it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. For John, this is an all too real situation in the churches to which he's writing. Some people, and it sounds like a sizable number, have walked away from the church and the gospel. They've denied key truths about Jesus. They've rebelled against the apostolic teaching. And John has made it clear over and over again that in doing so, they revealed themselves to be unconverted, of the world rather than in Christ. And for them, this has been a clear and considered choice. And now John says, don't pray for those people. Now, it is important to read that command in the immediate context of verses 16 and 17. The prohibition is actually, I think, against praying for these people in the same way that you would pray for a Christian friend who started to get a bit big-headed or is feeling sorry for themselves. See, John has already said, for brothers and sisters, we want to pray that God would bring them back to the gospel and remind them of what he's done for them in Christ and help them to experience and taste God's forgiveness again and to get going and get growing. And as we've seen, God will answer those prayers, which is amazing. But then he says there's no point in praying like that for these people. Because for these people who have actually denied Christ, John's adamant that they don't just need to be brought back to their senses or that their grip on the gospel be tightened. The problem is that these people belong to the world, not to Christ. The problem is that they haven't crossed from death to life, from darkness to light. The assurances that John has just given to over-anxious Christians don't apply to them. They really are pagans. And if we're to pray for people like that, the only thing we can really pray is that they would be born again in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is a real issue. And if you haven't faced this yet, you will. How do you pray for a Christian leader who dismisses the atonement as cosmic child abuse? Or for a pastor who laughs when someone asks for a Bible study to start and tells them they're going to the wrong church? How do you pray for someone who used to be in church with you, but has now walked away and vigorously undermines the gospel publicly? How do you pray for an elder who asks that there'd be less talk of Jesus and none of forgiveness in church. How do you pray for a theologian who denies the inspiration of the Bible, the reality of the resurrection, or the effectiveness of the atonement? How do we pray for people whose words and actions deliberately discourage faith or love or obedience and denigrate the truth? John says, do not pray for them as you would pray for a brother or sister, because that's not what they are. But for everyone else, for those who are part of the family of faith, pray in a way which shows that we believe that our God forgives sin and will continue to apply the work of Christ to us even when we mess up. John actually underlines what he's just said at verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin which does not lead to death. In one way, there's no sliding scale of sin. And yes, there is a sin which is so serious, so dangerous, so final that it announces that the people committing this sin are not actually Christians and all we can do is pray for their conversion. But this is the exception. The glorious normal is that God hears our prayers for each other and works out his forgiveness in us as we live together for him. So what can we take away from this tricky little section? Well, dealing with sin in church or in college, for that matter, is a community responsibility. We're in this together. We need each other. We need to pray for each other pastorally in the great confidence that our God forgives sin, that he finishes his work in us. But where people have walked away from the gospel, we mustn't do that. Then we need to pray evangelistically. We need to pray that God will bring them from darkness to light. Now, I hope you're still with me, because that takes us to step three towards a solid confidence that we're a new covenant people who'll never be separated from God. You'll find it in the first phrase of verse 18. We can be confident we have eternal life because we know our God sets us free from sin. Lest we think that all our God does for us is to abandon us to an endless cycle of stuffing up, just repeatedly forgiving us, John draws our attention to what I think is one of the most encouraging truths in the Bible. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Not only does God keep us from the sin which leads to death, God breaks the power of sin in our lives and bit by bit eradicates both its stain and its influence. John's actually rehearsing what he said back in 3 verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Progress in the fight against sin, growth in holiness, is what God has saved us for. It's what he's doing in us right now, and it's what he'll continue to do in us while we have breath. Now, I know very well that sometimes, perhaps often, it feels like we're getting worse instead of better. But John writes to impress on us that even on our worst days, we can rest in the fact that God has set us free from sin and is determined to purge its influence. John Newton encapsulates what the apostle's saying here in his famous statement, I'm not what I ought to be. Oh, I am perfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. This morning, are we standing tall in the knowledge that we've been set free from sin and we don't need to keep on sinning? Because we really don't. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about pride or lust or avoidance or unlove or greed or unbelief. Christ died to free us from all this and more on the cross. And what's God doing in us? He's continuing to apply the power of the cross to the daily reality of our lives. Now, just take a moment to think back to where you were, let's say, 5 years ago. If you haven't been a Christian for 5 years yet, just go back to the time when you first met Christ. But in 2015, say, as far as you can remember, What were you struggling with? What were your main sin issues? Have you made any progress? Have I? Are there any little green shoots of growth and hope? Do you know God better in Christ? Are we more confident in the truth? Are we a little less prone to sin in the same old ways? Have we been freed up to serve Christ in ways we didn't think possible? Please look, because you will find the marks of God's sin eradicating work in our lives. If we look carefully and humbly, we will see the telltale signs of God gradually prizing open the horrible grip of sin in our lives. We will find further evidence that we've been brought to new life in Christ, because this is just what he does. Now, don't gaze too long. Our failures have a way of looming large over and obscuring the positive work of God in our lives. But look back and see what God has been doing. Because this is reality. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes it. Talking about us. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, that they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces should be to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our God has set us free from sin, both its guilt and its power. And as if that assurance weren't enough, the second half of the verse adds step 4. We know our God protects us from the evil one, verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. Now, there is a textual issue in the phrase, he was born of God protects him. Nestle Allen 27 reads, protects him, which means that the one born of God is Christ protecting us. But then Nestle Allen 28 opts for protects himself, which means that the whole phrase refers to our being strengthened to defend ourselves. But the fact that the evil one doesn't touch us, and it's ultimately down to God, means there's not all that much at stake here. And on balance, I do think it refers to Christ's protection of us. That's because I think John is drawing on Psalm 105, which describes God's protection of his people, Israel, so beautifully. Psalm 105, verse 12. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in the earth, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. I suspect we don't think enough about the fact that our God is, even as I speak, protecting us from harm, and in particular from the malevolent wiles of the evil one. Far too many of us are practical materialists when it comes to thinking about spiritual warfare. If there's one thing, however, that this COVID-19 pandemic should teach us, surely it's the multifaceted reality that we are not in control. We are not masters of the universe. That there are all kinds of forces, both micro and macro, which can threaten us and potentially overwhelm us. This life is too big, too dangerous, too uncertain for us to face on our own. We are up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Both sin, which spreads its corrosive tentacles right down to the molecular level, and Satan, whose dark forces are real and damaging, are waging war against the Lord and his Christ. And only when we get that will we be in a position to bask in the security which is ours and recover both the sense of vulnerability and the confidence which has marked many who have gone before us. This week I came across an old hymn by Augustus Montagu Toplady, who wrote both Rock of Ages and A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Never heard the hymn sung, but just listen to these words. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thy shepherd and guardian of mine, my all to thy covenant care, I sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. And then this, I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. Toplady got the fact that our God protects us from the evil one, and seeing that protection played out in his own life over the years gave him great encouragement and bolstered his confidence that he already possesses and will continue to enjoy eternal life, which is exactly what John's driving at. So this morning, do you feel protected? I hope you can see that. Because we are in Christ, because we know Christ, the evil one can bark and snap, but he cannot touch us. Almost at the top of the steps now. Step 5 is in verse 19. It's simply this. We know that we are of God. Yes, John has told us repeatedly, Satan holds sway over the world. But we know that we are from or of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, God has been in the business of recreating and restoring and relocating the identity of his people. At the heart of this covenant is the statement, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And that is who we are. Under the new covenant, in Christ, we are rooted and established in him, born of God, adopted into his family, reconciled to God. At the most basic fundamental level, we are God's. The world may be in Satan's grip, but we are held tightly in the very palm of God's hand. We couldn't be more central to his affections, more integrated to his purposes, more bound up in his life, eternal life. See, the bedrock of the confidence which John wants us to have is the question of who we are in Christ. We are of God. One of the things that I think this period of social distancing and relative isolation is doing is stripping away much of what we normally allow to define us. You may be the life and soul of the party, but there is no party. You may be antisocial, but so what? So is everybody else these days. There are no teams to play on, no audiences to perform to, no groups to lead, nowhere to go to. There is no one to make laugh, no one to comfort, no one to teach, no one to impress, no one to ignore beyond the small circles of our housemates or immediate families. So what are we to do? Where are we to find our value, our sense of self? In these four words, we are of God. This is the great leveler and the great uplifter. This is the great strengthener and corrector. This is comfort and delight and awe and security and significance. This is recalibration beyond measure. Four words that change everything, guarantee everything, light up everything. We're of God. And that brings us to the top step of this powerful passage. For we know that the Son of God has come and given himself and done that for us. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. a 7th century monk called Andreas, who loved nothing better than collecting quotations from the Church Father, included this in one of his collections. Even at the end of his letter, John never stops insisting on the need for right doctrine. He really doesn't. As we've seen from the very start of 1 John, he just loves packing in as much theological richness to every sentence as he possibly can, and he keeps it upright to the end. When he says that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, he's almost certainly alluding to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where the same word, dianoian, is used in both the Septuagint and the quotations of Jeremiah in Hebrews 8, 10 and 10, 16. God, through his Son, has written his truth on our minds as new covenant believers, with the result that we now know the one who is true. Now, in all John's writings, that word true carries the savor of eternity. In Revelation 3, 7, Jesus himself announces himself to be the one who is definitively true. He is the true light, the true bread, the true vine, who speaks true words of the true Father, whose ways and judgments are true. And we now know in the fullest sense, God the Father, through the Son, who in the most powerful statement of his divinity in the entire New Testament is the true God and eternal life. As Calvin says, the sum of it is, when we have Christ, we enjoy the true eternal God, for he is to be sought nowhere else. We're now right at the top of the steps, looking over the entire sweep of the immeasurably rich, deeply Trinitarian, profoundly covenantal, immensely pastoral message of this letter. As we look back down over the steps we've climbed, even in 5:13 to 20, and before that through the rest of this letter, it's so clear that John's great desire and God's powerful purpose for us is that we say, yes, I know that I am his and he is mine. I know that in Christ I have eternal life, life with him and the Father and the Spirit, which starts now and continues forever. In preparing this talk, I stumbled across a passage in Martin Lloyd-Jones' classic book, Spiritual Depression, which sums up all that John has been saying in these verses beautifully. He says, the Christian position is a clear position. We're not meant to be left in a state of doubt and misgiving, of uncertainty and unhappiness. Do you believe that the Son of God came from heaven and lived and did all that he did on earth, that he died on a cross and was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit in order to leave us in a state of confusion? It's impossible. He came that we might see clearly, that we might see God. He came to give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. He's pledged to do it, and he will do it, and you will no longer be an uncertain Christian seeing and not seeing. You'll be able to say, I see. I see in him all I need and more, and I know that I belong to him. And that would be a perfect place to stop had not John added one more thing. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, the fact that John hasn't mentioned idols or idolatry at all in his letter has tended to cause some consternation amongst commentators who are not really sure what to do with this last sentence. Some suggest it's a warning not to get sucked back into paganism, the paganism which dominated the Roman world, perhaps drawing on Zechariah 13, verse 2. Others have argued, including Tim Keller, that idolatry here is a catch-all category for all kinds of sin, flowing from the fact that our hearts are an idol factory. Now, that's helpful, but it doesn't seem to quite fit with the flow of John's argument. See, after dragging us up the steps to admire the view, it would be strangely out of place to leave us with a cutting expose of our sin, which is why I think that for John, this is first and foremost a simple call to live the beautiful life of the new covenant. It's a call to new covenant blamelessness. In the Old Testament, the mark of faithfulness, remember, was sticking with Yahweh and rejecting idols. Now, under the new covenant, God has given us so much in Christ. We have everything: love, life, truth, the ability to obey. So John leaves us with a simple appeal not to settle for anything less. His point is not really about physical idols or even idols of the heart. It's about anything or everything that would keep us from Christ. It's a call to live in the way which he's described, to embrace his new covenant circle of life, to hear, believe, obey, live, know. It's a call to choose life. C.S. Lewis, in an article called A Slip of the Tongue, wrote this, and with this we're done. If you've not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make, in the end, no difference what is chosen instead. Those are hard words to take. Will it really make no difference whether it was women or patriotism, cocaine or art, whiskey or a seat in the cabinet, money or science? Well, surely no difference that matters. We shall have missed the end for which we were formed and rejected the only thing which satisfies. That's John's point. So, brothers and sisters, what are we to do? Believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life, and keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would write this message on our hearts and our minds, that we might choose Christ and treasure Christ and savor Christ and obey Christ and live for Christ and run to Christ. For we have no one else, and you've given us all things in him. We pray all this in and through the same Lord Jesus. Amen.